excuse me, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, we quietly pause as we begin to think deeply about your word and the subject of prayer. Dear God, speak to us, teach us, move us, compel us, encourage us to pray. And I pray for these precious ones before me, dear God, this prayer of Paul, the thoughts of Paul. I pray for their spiritual lives and growth and maturity, that they would be strengthened by your Spirit, dear God, that Christ would dwell in them truly in a real way, and that they would grasp this supernatural love that you have proven on the cross. I pray it would be so. Bless this church, dear God. Bless the reading of your word. Hear our prayers, hear our cries. Revive this church according to our prayers and according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we just started to introduce this great prayer of Paul. We call this the second prayer of Paul in Ephesians. And we talked about the theology of prayer, the content of prayer, and really the goal of studying the prayers of Paul in Ephesians. Try not to miss this. We desire to learn how to pray more biblically, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that edifies our precious fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the goal of this is very, very simple, that God would move us, compel us, teach us, inform us, enlighten us related to prayer in our own personal Christian lives. And Paul is laying forth before us two passions of every single pastor through the centuries. Number one, you may not know this, but the pastor's passion is to teach biblically who God is from the Word of God and who the Christian is as a result of being united to God by faith in Christ. That is the pastor's primary job description. That we would understand all of our resources in Christ, as Paul has just explained this to us in chapters 1 and 2. It doesn't stop there. Point number 2, the pastor's passion, his desire, after teaching people who God is and who they are in Christ, Paul moves on now to the application of that knowledge, the practical application of what they've just learned. And so for the Apostle Paul, in this context, it was about getting the people in this precious church, the church at Ephesus, to grasp their spiritual resources and the power they really truly possess. And then he's moving them, exhorting them, dare we say, praying for them, that God would begin to apply this in their lives. Now, what we ended with last Sunday is absolutely essential. It is critical. Try not to miss this as we introduce the second prayer of Paul yet again today. And really, this is the battleground. This is the high ground. This is the field on which blood is spilled for understanding prayer in a right way, in a proper way. Try not to miss this, and I tried to make a major emphasis of this point last Sunday, and I'll repeat it without apology today. Beloved, if you want to begin to pray biblically in a way that glorifies God, in a way that really edifies believers in your life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the information and enlightenment and illumination of God's Word, you have to be moved away from a hyper-concern for the outer man to a passionate concern for the inner man. This is where we ended last Sunday. This is the big point. This is the battleground of prayer. Everything in your flesh, your sarx, your body, will resist this. Everything. Because your flesh, your sarx, your body, is really only interested in this world, this body, this life, my health, my wealth, my prosperity, my creature comforts, my felt needs, my earthly fleeting happiness based on some shifting earthly circumstances. That's all your flesh cares about. Flesh doesn't care about the inner man, the spiritual man. Flesh doesn't care about anyone in the church. And these are the things, tragically, that people are majoring on in prayer. Body, circumstances, wealth, jobs, possessions. None of it will last. None of it will endure. You seldom hear people, precious beloved people, you seldom hear them say, you know what, we need to pray for their spiritual health. We need to pray for their spiritual life. We need to pray for their spiritual maturity. We need to pray for their inner person. We need to pray for their sanctification. We need to pray for their holiness. We need to pray for their ministry. We need to pray for them. You see, only the most biblically mature, literate person who themselves is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ would even think of praying this way for another person. And if you're praying that way for people, praise God for His grace in your life. If you're getting this, if you understand this principle and you're praying for the inner spiritual part of people, praise God you're getting this. Praise God. Don't be tempted to give in. Don't give up. Don't relent. Let's begin in verse 14. I'll try to take you through this piece by piece. It's so rich. Let's begin in verse 14. I call this the proper attitude of prayer. Look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Just take that much. I call this the proper attitude of prayer. Go back to verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it in your Bible. This is fascinating. For this reason. It's the exact same Greek structure and sentence in verse 1 as you find in verse 14. And I talked about this connection last Sunday. Initially, Paul wanted to launch into prayer in 3:1. But the Holy Spirit redirected Paul. The Holy Spirit gave Paul more revelation about the mystery of Christ, which is Gentile inclusion. And that was our subject in 3:1 through 13. And we spent a lot of time developing that. After completing God's teaching on the mystery of Gentile inclusion, Paul now begins to pray. And it's easy to miss the proper attitude of prayer. Look at 3:14, represented by bended knee. Look at that with me. I want to ask a rhetorical question. When you pray, when was the last time you prayed on bended knee? Just think about that with me, and I'll try to help you understand this. When you pray, when was the last time you prayed on bended knee before God? Now, follow me here. Paul's not advocating some type of law. Paul's not saying you must pray on bended knee or God will not hear your prayers. No. No, that's not the point. It's much deeper. It's much more spiritual. What you have is an attitude of humility / dependence. It is symbolized, dare I say, personified by the bended knee, the posture of humility. Think with me about this subject. In the Old Testament, Abraham prayed standing up, Genesis 18. David prayed sitting down, 1 Chronicles 17. The Lord Jesus prayed lying face down, Matthew 26. The position of bowing the knee for the Apostle Paul was representative of submission, passion, humility. Paul saw himself as he truly is in the presence of Holy God, as nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I like Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's very interesting. One of the writers, there's so much good work written on Ephesians through the centuries. One of the great theologians has said, listen, tremendous thought, and I quote, Paul felt led to bow his knees in prayer, not because that position or any other position is sacred, but because it spontaneously reflected his reverence for God's glory in the midst of his passionate prayer. That's a tremendous thought. Paul, look at verse 15. Paul addressed God as Father in verse 15, emphasizing that all Christians are part of the family of God. God is the heavenly Father of the Christian. God is the heavenly Father of those who have repented and believed in Christ. Verse 16, let's talk about this prayer specifically. All of that has been an introduction. Thank you for your patience. Let's move into this prayer. Look at verse 16. The first petition, verse 16, I call this a petition, a prayer for the inner man. Look at verse 16 yet again. Ephesians chapter 3. That God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Stop right there. Our first prayer petition we're going to talk about today is a prayer for the inner man. And I want you to notice when Paul prayed for believers, he appealed to the riches of God's glory. Do you see that? God's riches, God's power, resources are unlimited, unimaginable, unfathomable, unsearchable. Verse 16, he prayed specifically, look at verse 16. He prayed specifically that they would be strengthened with power through His, capital H, God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the inner man. Don't miss this. It's prayer for the spiritual well-being of the people in the church. He's praying for their spiritual strength. He's praying for their spiritual maturity. I know this is terribly, terribly difficult. I've prayed personally that the Holy Spirit would bring this to light I know this is terribly difficult, and again, everything in your flesh resists this, but try to follow this. He's praying for that spiritual part of the person that is redeemed. Paul called it the new creation in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul has already taught that you, precious believer, you possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now he wants them to be strengthened by that truth. The very power of God is the strengthening power of the believer. And the Holy Spirit produces this reality in the life of the believer. Try not to miss it. Paul has no concern. I know this is hard. Paul has no concern for the spiritual riches of the believer, for the earthly, shall I say, riches of the believer, but the spiritual riches of the believer. He is praying for their spiritual prosperity, not their earthly prosperity. Riches they already own in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a prayer for the inner spiritual part of a person that you really can't even see, to reckon what is true positionally with what is true practically, is the idea. And he's asking, I love this, he's asking God to produce this spiritual strength through God's Holy Spirit, via the very riches and glory of God. This is overwhelming when you get into this. That this would take place in your life, believer. He wants this to take place for them. Now, what does it mean? Let's just talk practically about each one of these points. If you've done ministry with real people, whether it's with kids or adults, teaching or helps or music or anything in between, I mean, you've talked to someone and you've tried to encourage them, whatever ministry you've been involved with, doesn't matter what it is. Boy, you read this, and you're hearing the Word of God explained, and you're looking at verse 16, and you're hearing my humble presentation of this, and you're saying, man, is that ever on point? That's the way it is. If you ever talked to someone in counseling, or tried to teach someone, or pray with someone, or if someone's ever poured their heart out to you related to some difficult life circumstance, whatever it is in your ministry, and you walk away from that and you say to yourself, man, all the money in the world wouldn't change anything in that person's life, but you know what they really need? They need to be strengthened by the very power of God in that part of them that is redeemed, in the spiritual part of them. That's what they need. And the tricky part of this, beloved, I just humbly mention this, the tricky part of this is that precious people in our churches very often don't know their greatest need. But this is our greatest need. It is prayer for the spiritual part of the person, that God would produce this spiritual maturity. Let's go further. Verse 17. One thought builds on the next. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Look at verse 17. It's interesting. Verse 17 begins with a purpose clause. Look at it. So that... the purpose of verse 16, look at it, the strengthening with power through His Spirit in the inner man is that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is beautifully logical and linear in its progression. What does the Bible say we talk about so often? How does the Bible define the heart? The Old Testament classic verse, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it, right? John Calvin elaborated on that. The heart is an idol factory. We understand this. We get this. The heart, your heart, the seat of the will, the emotions, the place where your thought takes place, the place of your volitional decisions, the heart, the seat of all that you are. The heart is the place where war is waged for the things of God. It is in the heart. One of the first Christian books that I ever had the privilege of reading, if you have a pen, write this title down. If you've never read the little book titled My Heart, Christ's Home by Unger, that's a delightful book. It's one of the first Christian books I ever read. It's a little paperback. Let me summarize this for you. In this book, it deals with the subject of Christ dwelling literally in the life of the believer. And so what does the writer do? The writer's name is Munger, I believe. The Christian life is pictured as a house. A house has what? Many rooms. And every room in the Christian's house, the writer postulates, needs to be cleaned out of junk. Do y'all have a junk room in your house? It's not Terry's fault. It's my fault. We have a junk room upstairs. It has all my junky stuff from the past. You know, there's a BB gun up there, and there's like a bunch of old broken guitars up there, and there's, you know, boxes up there, and there's just a lot of junk, and it's in the upper room, and we keep the door closed, and it's just kind of the junk room, and it's my fault, it's not her fault. Trust me. But it's a great little book, and it talks about this principle. And the writer gives this thesis that every single room in your life needs to be cleaned out of the junk, which is a metaphor for what? The sinful things in your life, before God can really find a home in your life. It's a profound little book. You say, why is it that people don't understand preaching and prayer and worship and ministry and giving? It's because their hearts are filled with junk. And there are rooms in their life that are the junk room, and they won't clean those rooms out. And they have no chance of making sense and growing in grace. And look at verse 17. If none of that illustration, if that little book summary doesn't make sense, it's the word dwell in verse 17. That little book is based on the word dwell. Look at verse 17. Katoikeo. It's a great old word. It means to inhabit your own home. Isn't it wonderful when, after a busy day, you come home and you come into your own home? And you take your shoes off, right? We have the joy and the privilege by God's grace of owning a tiny little 450, I mean, it's the size of most people's, you know, closet. It's just a tiny little 450 square foot little place that we go in the summer. It's the only thing on this earth that I own that's worth a cent. We own it, Terry and I. And I can promise you this. I'm really grateful to have the parsonage to live in. I'm just grateful beyond words, and it's been a blessing of God that I don't have to worry about the maintenance because I can't fix a light bulb if I have to change it. That's another sermon for another day. So I just call someone and say, something's broke, and they come and fix it. It's wonderful. You can't beat that. And then, you know, you don't have to worry about depreciating value of, you know, rust and stuff and broken this and that or whatever. And I like living over there. I'm thankful to God for the parsonage. But I can tell you, when we go on our trip and I take the key and I unlock the door to the house that we own, and I open that door and I walk through the, what do they call it, the threshold, and I drop my bags down, I literally just like, and I have a big smile on my face. Because that's mine. That's my home. Man, when I start to live there and unpack my stuff, and, you know, it's just totally different. And I go to sleep there, and just when I live there, it's just like just totally different, because that is the place that I feel most comfortable. I just love being there. It's the word for dwell, katoikeo. And you have that place as well. And it's a wonderful word that Paul uses. It's a word picture. He's praying that Christ would dwell this way in your heart. That Christ would really dwell inside of you in a way that is full. That He would be totally complete there. Paul is praying that believers would be strengthened in the inner man by God's Spirit so that Christ may take up residence inside of you, dwell in your heart, and really live there. The thing that people don't understand in our churches is that God is a jealous God. He's not going to compete with your junk room. And you wonder why Christians who come to church don't get it. Because they have all this junk that they're not cleaning out. And Paul's praying here for the faith that would allow Christ to dwell in your hearts this way as you replace all of these things in your life with Him. Look at verse 17b through 19. Let's go further. I call this the third petition. It's to know the love of Christ. Look at verse 17b right after the sentence break there, the second half of verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Stop right there. If you've never really studied this, if you've never memorized this, if you've never heard good teaching on this, just gives me absolute joy to be here and try to unfold this for you humbly this morning. I want you again to notice the progression here, the linear logical progression of Paul. He starts with the strengthening of the believer in the inner man. What does that lead to? That leads to Christ dwelling in the heart through faith. That leads to a greater comprehension of the subject of love. Not only love as you define it and have experienced it, more importantly, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is such a practical prayer that is needed in the church today. If you've ever been around Christians for any length of time, if you've ever been around the church for any length of time, so often people do not exhibit this love that the Bible speaks of. In the context of this epistle, Paul was lamenting over Jews and Gentiles who were hating each other instead of loving each other in the walls of the church. And so Paul needed to unfold a theology of greater love, which stems from a greater source, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Remember with me, hate and love are mutually exclusive. Love is from God, hate is from the enemy of God. The Bible says that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from God, that the one who loves God should love his brother, also 1 John 4:20 and 21. And so, in the reality of living the Christian life in a sinful fleshly body, it's been well said, though it is, listen, this is rich, don't miss this. Though it is unnatural for the Christian to be unloving, it is possible to be disobedient in regard to love. And this is where many in the church live and move and have their being. It's unnatural, but because of disobedience, it's a reality. And this is where many people are today who are filling church pews. This is where many are filling pulpits. Let's not discriminate. They're disobedient in regard to this love that Paul speaks of. And so Paul knew that. Paul understood the heart. He understood man. He understood the problems of relationships in the church. All these 101 things that cause people to be disunified. So what does Paul do? Don't miss it. Paul prays they would be rooted and grounded in a greater source of love. That they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which produces the lesser love that we exhibit toward one another. That is rich and profound. Again, one of the writers, Rich, comment on this. The absence of love has nothing at all to do with what is happening in me, but everything to do with what is happening in me. We cannot comprehend the fullness of love unless we are totally immersed in love, unless it is the very root and ground of our being. I know that's hard to grasp that on first read, but it's true. The absence of love, beloved, in your life has nothing to do with what's happening to you on the outside. Nothing. It has everything to do with what's happening to you on the inside. So what happens in the lives of real people? Well, some room in their house is junky. It's not clean. God's not dwelling in their heart through faith. That leads to a lack of love. That leads to sinful actions toward others. That leads to hate. And all of a sudden you have loveless Christians and you have a loveless church. Paul's praying to put an end to that here in this prayer. And every Bible teacher who, through the centuries, who's written about this, they all have a very common kind of a humble admittance, and it's this. If you've lived through this, and you've been on the other side of this, and you've come through this, this passage and this prayer and this teaching just enlightens your soul today. It gives you joy. You've been through it. You've been informed by the love of God, which has produced practical love in your own life, and this is exploding, this passage. You love this. And it makes sense, and it's rich, and it just, you're filled with the Spirit. But for others, this is terribly, terribly difficult to explain, because again, there's some part of their Christian house that is filled with things that are against Christ, against love, and they can no longer really comprehend the attribute of God's love and their own practice of love. And so what was Paul doing? He's praying for the Christians that were struggling with love. And you must pray this prayer for Christians, because we all struggle with knowing God's love and practicing love. And so pray this prayer for people in the church. For when people begin, look at verse 18, when people begin to grasp verse 18, look at it. When people begin to comprehend, look at verse 18. When people begin to comprehend with all the other believers what is the breadth and length and height and depth, when people begin to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, it is then the practical side, the applicational side of this begins to explode in the church, but not until. The love of Christ which surpasses knowledge starts when the Holy Spirit brings the Christian to a full understanding of the love of God proven in the death of Christ on the cross for the sinner. And so Paul is praying that people would truly see this for what it is, the love of God in all of its fullness. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Beloved, this type of love goes beyond human knowledge. It goes beyond some 45-minute exposition of the Bible. It goes beyond a sermon. It goes beyond a Sunday school lesson. It goes beyond human capacity. And it's the struggle of preaching. It's the struggle of Bible teaching. Paul is praying they would know the reality of this love in a way they could not know through their own reasoning or their own hearing. This is supernatural. This is a gift the Holy Spirit gives to people. The ability to know the love of God The ability to know that what Christ did on the cross is an example of love that will never be repeated. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, a dear person from church came to me and they were broken, and they laid out a series of issues and things that were very real and very honest reflection, and just the struggle we all feel living the Christian life in a sinful body, in a sinful world, in a sinful church, and just laid out this long list of things. And you've been there, and I've been there, we've all been there, and just this was an honest reflection just of a genuine Christian who was really having a hard time living the Christian life. And I got done with that conversation, and I knew, you know, as a pastor, this is the hard part about being a pastor. There's no way you can just change what people feel and experience. And so what did I do? I went to this prayer specifically. Look at Ephesians 3:19. And over and over and over for a period of time, for a period of weeks, I prayed this prayer in my own words, that this precious person would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that they would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Over and over, day after day, for a number of weeks. And it was about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks later, the person came to me, "You cannot make this up. And God is my witness." And the person came to me and said, "You would not believe what happened in my life. The love of God has exploded in my life. And all of those things that I told you about, they have been replaced with the love of God." You see, this is prayer for the inner man. This is biblical prayer. This is prayer that changes the lives of real people. A final thought, look at verse 19. "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." When someone really begins to understand the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, it is only then, that they are filled up with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Pray this prayer, dear God, for your precious ones here today. Just continue to pray that even as the world laughs and scoffs and mocks prayer, just in an angry way even today, we still believe in the power of prayer. We have illustrations all around us of its power. And I pray this prayer for your precious ones as they leave today, dear God, whether they know it or not. I know their greatest need. And I pray as they leave that they would be strengthened with power through your Spirit and their inner man, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and they would be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And I pray that everyone here today would leave filled with all the fullness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.